Recently, I have preached on the crucifixion. Well, first the trial and then the crucifixion. And tonight is part three of the trilogy. We're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. The story is incomplete without the resurrection of Jesus. There are over 300 verses in the New Testament that deal with the resurrection. And we are going to look at every single one of them tonight. I'm only kidding, of course. We're going to take a brief look at the appearances of Jesus and at the significance of the resurrection to us. Matthew 28 and verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They literally shook in their boots at this marvelous event with such power. And Jesus rose from the dead. The entire Bible story has been building to this moment. God in the flesh raised from the dead. That gives Christians power and hope. And it validates our faith and our very salvation. This is the heart of Christianity. The very foundation of what we believe. What more important thing could we talk about than the resurrection of Jesus Christ? As we go through this story, I want to encourage you to visualize these things, to put yourself in the story, and to imagine these events really happening. The story starts with the empty tomb as Mary Magdalene and the other women go to visit Jesus on that Sunday morning. And they're very surprised to see that Jesus is not there and the stone has been rolled away and the angels are there. And Mary runs to Peter and John and she says to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid Him." They were stunned. They were concerned. They were confused. And at this moment, I want to tell you about a theory that some use to explain away the resurrection. And this is the first of three that we will look at throughout this sermon. It is the swoon theory. Swoon. That's not a word that we use in our everyday conversations. Swoon means that Christ didn't really die, but He swooned. He appeared to be dead, and they put Him in the tomb, and He woke up and got out of the tomb and appeared to people, and they thought He had resurrected from the dead. Well, that doesn't make much sense. When you consider the facts that Jesus had been scourged, He had been crucified, He had been pierced, and He had been buried by two men who knew He was dead, and to assume that He somehow had the natural strength, with no miracle happening, to simply get up on His own two feet and move this humongous stone out of the way and beat up the guards and get out of the tomb is preposterous. But that is one of the theories. Now, as we enter into the story of Jesus' appearances. The first one is Mary Magdalene. She was at the tomb. She was crying. And Jesus said to her, John 20:15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she thought He was the gardener. She said, "Sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you have laid Him, and I will take Him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to Him, "Rabboni." And you can imagine the feeling that she had at this moment. Imagine if you had a friend who maybe was in an accident and somebody told you they passed away. And you are grieving at this moment that your friend is gone and they're never coming back. They're gone forever. And you hear a knock at the door. So you go and you open the door and you look up and it's your friend. And imagine just how elated you would feel. Just unbelievable. And that's how Mary feels at this moment. She starts to hug Him and He says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to my God, and to my God and your God." The second appearance is to the other women who were with Mary Magdalene. And in Matthew 28 it records this, and I just want to make a point about this. The first people who Jesus appeared to were women. And I just find that fascinating, that some of the most devoted and loyal disciples were women. Where were the men at this time? They were in hiding, but the women were out and going to the tomb. And those are the first who he appeared to. So they went and they told the other disciples that they saw Jesus. And the disciples did not believe them. And, you know, I don't think I would have believed them either. Think about somebody coming and telling you, I saw Jesus. If somebody came and told you that, would you believe them? You know, you would need some kind of evidence, okay? If you saw Jesus, show me Jesus. Somebody actually came to me and told me that one time. A strange fella in a park in Florida came up and said, I was just sitting under that bridge and talking to Jesus. He was sitting right there. Well, if you want me to believe that, you're going to have to show me Jesus. And so this is how the disciples were. They were unbelieving. They were not gullible. Well, during the midst of all this confusion, the guards that had been guarding the tomb went to the Jewish leaders, to the elders and the chief priests, and told them about this. And the chief priests basically paid them off and said, tell a lie. You need to go and tell this lie that his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they're to tell this really ridiculous lie. To go and say, listen, this is really what happened, okay? We were there, but we fell asleep. And we were on duty, but we fell into such a deep sleep that the disciples came and they were so quiet that they could move this ton and a half stone away from the tomb. And they did it so quietly, they didn't wake us up. And they got Jesus, and they got him out of there, and we never woke up the whole time. We were just asleep the whole time. In other words, they were to make themselves look like total buffoons. But they were spreading this because they were paid a lot of money to do it. Now, the stolen body theory still goes on today. Some people still believe this and say, no, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. His disciples came and stole his body. And for many reasons, this doesn't make sense. But for one, the psychology is all wrong. You think about, the disciples were numb. They had said goodbye to their Savior. He died. They said goodbye to him forever. They thought it was over. Their whole world was crushed. And you think that they had the wherewithal to come up with this grand conspiracy and to go and steal the body and then to go on the day of Pentecost and to preach the resurrected Jesus and to die for this message? People don't die for something they know is not true. They'll die for something they believe is true, but they won't die for a lie. So that doesn't make sense with the psychology of the apostles. The next appearance is the appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I love this story. We have these two men going to Emmaus about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and Jesus walks with them and he says, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here in these days? You know, do you live under a rock? Don't you know what has happened? This is widespread. Everybody knows about this. And they tell him, go on and tell him about Jesus and that people had seen him. And then he says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then he explains himself to them. But they still don't know that it's Jesus. They don't know this. And they go to the place where they're going and they go to eat. And as they go to break the bread, they notice, hey, this is Jesus. And then he vanishes from their sight. And then they say, did our heart not burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? You imagine how they felt. If, say, somebody famous came and visited you and you didn't recognize that person, maybe George Bush comes to your house. I don't know why, but let's just say he came to your house. And you have this conversation, this nice conversation with George Bush. And you're talking about the nation and how much you do like the president or whatever. And maybe you don't recognize him for whatever reason. And you go and put on your glasses and then you can see this is George Bush. You would feel silly. And you would just feel excited. And that's how these men felt. They got so excited that they went straight back to Jerusalem. And they were ready to settle down here. So this would have been a hike to go back to Jerusalem. 7 or 8 miles if they had already gotten to Emmaus. So they get there to Jerusalem, and the disciples are gathered together there. And the 11 told the two disciples, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon," which would be the fourth appearance. We don't know when and where that happened exactly. And the two disciples told them about the things that had happened to them on the road and all these things about Jesus. And you know, I like to think about the energy at that moment that was in that room. Here they are, they're all gathered together. Some know and are convinced that Jesus raised from the dead. Some of them doubt and are not sure. And there's this really nervous atmosphere. And nobody can sleep. You know, everybody's just talking about this. And I don't know what time of night it is. And you imagine that all this is going on, and then they hear a voice, and it's Jesus. And he says, "Peace to you." Imagine the stunned silence. And people look and they see Jesus standing in their midst, and they probably step back, and you know, they're thinking that the doors are locked for fear of the Jews. You know, John tells us in chapter 20. And how did this man get here? This has got to be a ghost. And look at what Jesus says. "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And then as they are in awe, looking at Jesus, touching Jesus, in this very climactic, dramatic moment, Jesus says, "Have you any food?" And you imagine the reaction. Sure, Jesus. What do you want to eat? You know, let me get something together. And he had a meal of fish and honeycomb, which a ghost could not do. One man was absent, and you probably know who that was. That was Thomas. And after Jesus left, Thomas came back, and they said, "We have seen the Lord." And he said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, don't come down too hard on Thomas. Sometimes we come down really hard on Thomas. He didn't believe. Well, none of the other apostles believed until they saw Jesus either. They all required very strong evidence. And that is actually one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection taking place. They were not disposed to believe this. And they did only because they really saw Jesus. Thomas was not a gullible person. He was not an easy egg to crack. You know, even though all the other apostles were saying, "We saw the Lord Jesus," he says, "I'm not going to believe it. I've got to see him with my own two eyes." You know, Ben Williams the other day was telling me that the word gullible is not in the new dictionaries. And I believed him. I said, "Really?" And I fell for it. Because I'm very gullible. So here at Thomas, he is not gullible at all. And he won't fall for this no matter how many people tell him it's true. And a side note here, Thomas missed out because he was not gathered with the disciples. And there's a lesson there. That we need to make sure we are present with the disciples. Don't you hate it when you miss a baptism or a really good sermon or a song service because you were not at church? Well, Thomas missed out on Jesus. But he was there the next week, and that is the next appearance we have. Now, those were the five appearances on the first day. So all these other appearances take place after the first day, and there are seven more as I count them. And so the disciples on the next Lord's Day were gathered together again. And same situation, the door was locked for fear of the Jews. And Jesus appeared and said, "Peace to you," just like before. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We have to accept Jesus by faith, don't we? We're not going to see Jesus. Now, our faith is backed by strong evidence, and I've studied it for myself. It's powerful. But if we require seeing Jesus, we will never believe. I talked to an atheist one time, or communicated online, and this atheist told me, "The only way that I will believe in God is if God appears to me in a form that is marvelous and wonderful, and in a way that I will know it's no hallucination, and that I will know that it's no prank or trick of the mind. That's the only way I would ever believe in God." Well, somebody with that condition, setting that condition for belief, will never believe. The only way they'll ever believe is when they die. And they see that, yes, okay, now I believe God is real. We have to accept by faith. The next appearance, the seventh appearance, is to the seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee. I like this story a lot too. We have Peter and six other disciples who were fishing at nighttime. And when the sun came up, Jesus was on the shore, although they did not know it was him. He was a good 200 cubits off. That's perhaps about a football field, I think, is the way that comes out. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any food?" And they said, "No." And he said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And when he said that, I'm sure what came to Peter's mind was what happened in Luke chapter 5. This is very reminiscent. And John said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And I'm getting ahead of myself on this. And what Peter did at that moment is he jumped in the water and he swam all the way to shore. And this is probably some 100 yards or so. If my math is correct on the cubits and how that comes out, it's a little over 100 yards. That's a good way to swim. And, you know, I think about Peter. I like Peter. I know people like Peter. Overly zealous, maybe hyper even. And when those people are channeled in the right way, I enjoy those kind of people. I think I would have liked Peter. And he came to the shore and Jesus was making breakfast. He had bread and he was cooking fish and he asked for more fish when the other disciples came to cook it. And I just like to imagine that scene. That would have been pretty neat. And I imagine Jesus was a pretty good cook. The next appearance, as I have it in my order, is to over 500 brethren at once. And let me just blank this out for a moment. And that's recorded in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 6. And this brings to mind the hallucination theory. There's a theory that, no, Jesus, he did not really appear to people, to the disciples, but they wanted to see him so badly that they had hallucinations and they imagined that they saw him. Well, first of all, hallucinations don't eat. And you cannot touch hallucinations and feel hallucinations. But also, hallucinations, the same hallucination will not appear to a group of people at once. 500 brethren at once saw Jesus. No hallucination. Now, I've mentioned to you briefly about three theories to explain away the resurrection. The swoon theory, the stolen body theory, and the hallucination theory. Why do all these theories exist? Why don't people just reject the whole thing and say, Jesus never even lived? And he was not raised at all, or there was no empty tomb. Why don't they just say that? Because something happened that has to be explained. You think about the fact that something moved these apostles to go and preach on the day of Pentecost. Something moved them to give up their lives for what they were preaching. And the fact that even the enemies of Christianity never made the argument that the tomb was empty. I mean, that the tomb was not empty. They never made the argument that the tomb was not empty. They only tried to argue how the tomb was empty. They could have just presented the corpse if the tomb was not empty. One day during the French Revolution, a man said to a bishop, "The Christian religion, what is it? It would be easy to start a religion like that." The bishop answered, "Oh yes, one would only have to get crucified and raise again the third day." The only explanation that we have for all these things, for the beginning of Christianity itself, is the fact that Christ did raise from the dead. Or else it all would have died at that very moment. The last four appearances we have, I'm going to go through very briefly, and we're not even going to really talk much about them. The ninth one is the appearance to James, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, 7. And the last three are the Great Commission appearances. It seems to me in my studies that these are not one and the same appearance, but three separate appearances. And I suppose I could be wrong on that. But the Great Commission, where Jesus said such things as, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned," and such things like that. The first Great Commission appearance seems to be Mark's. This is after the apostles ate in Mark 16 and verse 14. And then Matthew's Great Commission appearance, which is in Galilee, up north, on the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, Matthew 28, 16. And then the third is Luke's account, which is just before the ascension, which would have been near Bethany, down south. And we haven't mentioned the visionary appearance to Paul and to John at Patmos, but that pretty much sums it up. Those are the appearances of Jesus. But that's not the end of the story. So if you thought that you were getting out that easy, then you're wrong. Because we've got a little bit more that I want to cover. Jesus ascended into heaven. And then we have in Revelation 4 and 5, the coronation of Jesus. Jesus took a roller coaster ride. And let me explain. He started in heaven before he came to earth. And he was with God, equal with God, but did not consider that something to be grasped. Willing to let all that glory go in order to come down and live as a man. So he comes down, he lives as a man. And he dies. But not any death. He dies the death of the cross. How much lower can you go than that kind of a death? And then he raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven up to the right hand of the throne of God. And God gave him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He went from the highest of possible highs to the lowest of possible lows to the highest of possible highs again. Even higher than before. Well, let's talk now briefly about the significance of the resurrection. As I mentioned earlier, there are over 300 verses that deal with the resurrection in the New Testament, so we're only going to be scratching the surface here. But the first significance is that it verifies the deity of Jesus. Romans 1 and verse 3. Okay. Y'all be patient with me, please. There we go. Romans 1 and verse 3. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. How was He declared to be the Son of God? By the resurrection. That is how we know that He is Lord. And that everything that He said is true and that He is who He said He is. Therefore, He has authority to tell all men what to do. Our worship centers around a living Lord. Asoka, once emperor of India, distributed Buddha's ashes in minute proportions to 84,000 shrines all over India. Buddhism is centered around the worship of the ashes of the dead founder. Christianity centers around its living Lord. We don't serve somebody who died and stayed dead. We serve somebody who died and raised again, and that makes him Lord. The second significance of the resurrection is that it validates our faith. 1 Corinthians 15:14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Therefore, everything we believe in, the entire gospel, is validated in our hope because Christ raised from the dead. The third significance of the resurrection is that it guarantees our salvation, our very salvation. 1 Peter 3:21, there is also now an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer or the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why does baptism mean anything? Because Christ raised from the dead. Otherwise, it would be taking a bath. And that would be it. It would be getting wet. But when we are buried with Christ, we can raise with Him because He raised from the dead. And we can walk in newness of life and have hope of eternal life. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. I didn't want to skip that verse. I think that's a beautiful verse. The fourth and final significance of the resurrection is that it demands our total and complete loyalty. Romans 14:9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. He is our Lord. And we bow the knee before Him. And we give to Him our all. Because He is no man, He is God. And He is the resurrected Messiah. Serve Him like He is the resurrected Messiah. My father, Tony, had a heart attack last year sometime, and he survived. But my grandmother, Granny, found out, and this is on my mother's side, she found out, and she called
my sister-in-law. But someone else answered the phone and told my granny that my father was dead because he had got my father mixed up with somebody else who was dead. So my granny believed it, that Tony is dead. And she grieved and was heartbroken and started calling people and telling them, Tony is dead, and people everywhere were grieving. And then she found out, I don't remember who told her, no, Tony is not dead. Then she broke down in tears again, this time tears of joy, that he was alive. She was experiencing the emotions as if he had really died and really came back to life. That is exactly what the disciples and apostles felt. They were crushed. They were devastated. The Lord of heaven that we thought was the Messiah, he's now dead and he was nothing more than a mere man. Then on the third day, in the depths of their despair, Jesus started appearing and gave them hope and gave them enthusiasm to the point that they went out and turned the world upside down and spread the gospel to the whole known world, carrying out the Great Commission in the book of Acts. Brethren, we serve a Lord who is still alive, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He raised from the dead and he is still alive. Let's go out and tell the world about this Jesus, who is still alive, who is at the right hand of the throne of God.